He was finally there at the base of the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, as they were called. They were said to be the original stairs that led up to Pilate's house in Jerusalem. They were said to be the very stairs that Jesus walked the morning in which he was put upon the cross. In Rome, the Church of St. John Lateran said they now had those stairs, that they had been relocated from Jerusalem to that city. It was the custom, therefore, for pilgrims to come to that city, to come to that place, to come to those stairs, and to ascend the steps on their knees, praying as they went. At certain intervals, there were stains that the pilgrims said were the bleeding wounds of Christ. And the worshiper was to stop at those stains, kneel, bend down, and kiss the stains on those steps, and then pray, and then painfully ascend another step on their knees. The Roman Church said that years and years of a place they call purgatory would be excused for all who climbed those stairs. So on the knees, on his knees, he went. But as he slowly ascended, he couldn't get a verse out of his head. It was a verse that he had been wrestling with for a couple of years now. The righteous will live by faith. And he would say later that that verse kept getting louder and louder in his head as he ascended those stairs upon his knees. There was a battle, you see, going on. The old false superstitious doctrines of the church that were embedded in him were being confronted by his new and growing biblical theology. His new and growing understanding of what it meant to be Christian. That battle was raging within. And God's truth would win out. For before he got to the top of those stairs, he stood up and he turned around. The righteous will live by faith. Not by stumbling up some stairs on your knees, not paying money to see relic shrines or churches, not fasting and praying and buying something called an indulgence or doing whatever else. The righteous, the scripture says, will live by faith. We find ourselves this morning at the most important verses found in the book of Romans, maybe the most important words found anywhere in all of literature. And I really, really believe we can say something like that. That is not hyperbole. That is truth. For these words that we are about to hear are the very essence of Christianity. They are at the heart of what is biblical religion. And this is why we can say such things. For they are the words that tell us how a man, how a woman, how a boy, or how a girl can become right with God. Is there anything more important than that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we approach just two verses this morning that we would do so acknowledging this is your word. Father, we pray that you would have your way with us. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, your word would become clear, that your Holy Spirit would move and work in fresh and profound ways. We pray, Father, that if this is a sermon we have heard or a text we are very familiar with, it would come like it's the first time. And Father, if we are hearing these words for the very first time, move and work in such a way, Lord, that you would draw people unto saving faith this day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is all. This is our third sermon now. As we continue to preach through Romans 1 through Romans 11. Here we go. Paul, the Apostle Paul writing, of course. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In verse 15, Paul wrote that he was very eager to get to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome so that he might be able to preach the gospel. Why was he so eager to do this? Well, the same reason, verse 16, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. That reason following, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel saves. From what? To what? Well, if we were sitting down and we were doing a Bible study here and we'd take out our Bibles, these are some of the verses that I would have us look up. And I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Paul as well as some of his own words, to the Romans here in this book, as well as some of his other epistles, some of his other inspired letters. So the question is raised, the gospel saves from what? What is it we need to be saved from? And we would hear this, from sin's guilt. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. From sin's pollution. Romans 6:6, 6:17, 7:21 through 25. From sin's slavery. Romans 7:24 and 25, Galatians 5:1. From alienation from God. Ephesians 2:12. From the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3. From everlasting death. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. And it's to bring men into the state of what? Or the gospel saves to what? It saves from what? I just mentioned many things there. Now, to what? Saves us to what? And we would see this. Righteousness. Romans 3:21 through 26. As well as chapter 5, verse 1. Holiness. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. Freedom. Galatians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Fellowship with God. Ephesians 2:13. The love of God. Romans 5:5, everlasting life. Ephesians 2:1, 2:5, and Colossians 3:1 through 4. I just simply wanted to overwhelm you. Surely you weren't quick enough to write all those down. If you are, I'd like to talk to you. But I wanted us to see and be overwhelmed, saved from what and then to what. Let's see how they correspond, how they match up. They do so. To be saved by God is to go from guilt to righteousness, from pollution to holiness, from slavery to freedom, from alienation to fellowship, from His wrath to His love, and from everlasting death to everlasting life. That is why all of this is called the gospel, a word that means good news, for the gospel saves, and there is no better news than what I just gave you. Especially in light of what the Apostle Paul is about to embark on. A number of verses from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, of some very bad news, reality news. This is who we are in our fallen nature news. But before he gets into that, he shares this amazing good news. And may it, as the weeks and months pass, as we make our way through those chapters, keep coming back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and be all amazed at the contrast that we find. For in those verses, man will be shown for what we naturally are, enemies of God, objects of his wrath, objects of his condemnation. And that's what makes the gospel all the more the good news that it is. And that this gospel, hear this, is for everyone who believes. Everyone, regardless of race, nationality, age, gender, social rank, it simply doesn't matter. It is for everyone. For everyone who believes. Again, note the significant qualification. It just doesn't magically save everyone across the board. It only saves everyone, as I already gave away, who believes. Believes what? Or in whom? Jesus answers that many places. So do the Scriptures. John 3:16 will do for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How about Acts 16:31? The Apostle Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Salvation is not found in some world religion or in higher power or through meditation and introspection. God's word, crystal clear, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the end of verse 16? The salvation is for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. What is this about? Real simple, actually. God's plan of salvation, His gospel, was revealed first to the Jews. The players involved in the Old Testament are primarily Jews, the Hebrew people. They were entrusted with the very oracles of God, Paul will say, God's word, in chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. And Paul is referencing, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. God revealed Himself, His scriptures, and His plan of salvation in and through primarily the Jewish people. When Jesus sent out the 12 for the first time, He sent them out only to, quote, the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 10. This is how Paul conducted himself as well, entering a town and first going where? To the Jewish synagogue. And there he in turn would preach. Even during the Old Testament period, though, there are numerous scriptures regarding the fact that the gospel was not just for the Jews. It was for the nations. It was for the world, for all people groups. Psalm 72, Psalm 87, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61 are some of those places. And Jesus Himself opened the door more and more widely to the world of the Gentile as His public ministry grew. And in Acts, the more and more that Israel rejected Christ, we see the apostles moving more aggressively towards proclaiming the goodness of the gospel to Gentiles. So all this passage is doing is recognizing the basic order of things. That is all. How the Jews had opportunity to hear the gospel first, and then how it spread from there to the Gentiles. But now we really get to the heart of the matter, the heart of the gospel, the heart of our text for this morning, the unbelievable good news of the gospel. We arrive at it in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Not from man, but from God. And this is what woke Luther up, the gentleman that I was referring to in our introduction that most of you recognized. This is what started the Reformation and the rediscovery of the very gospel itself, that salvation is not a matter of man's efforts nor man's successes. But the gospel is a declaration. A declaration whereby God declares the believer righteous because of the accomplished work of Christ. That it is God that imputes righteousness to us, that gives us righteousness. Now, that's a funny word, imputes or imputation. We don't use it a lot anymore. It's actually an old term from the business community. It's a banking term, if you will. And it's this way. It means the transfer of funds, if we're going to keep using banking, its original world. It's this way. In our own righteousness bank account, We have an account of nothing. If we get a statement every month from God based upon our own righteousness, you will open it up all excited, and then you will look at the bottom of it and you will see you've got nothing. Zero. And then God imputes, or He makes a deposit. He transfers funds, actually, to our account from Jesus' infinite righteousness bank account. And all of a sudden, we go from nothing, as we open that thing up in the previous month, to once being called to saving faith. We open it up the next month, and we own the world. We have everything. You can't believe how many zeros are after all the numbers. By being good, by going to church, by tithing, by crawling upstairs on our knees. No, 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 and no. Verse 17, by a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does that mean? It means you become righteous by faith by believing the gospel, by believing the good news about Jesus. It's that way the very first time when you become a Christian. And it's that way the day you close your eyes for that final time and enter into glory. If it's decades later, it's from faith to faith, from first to last. It's always that way. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our works. Never has been. Never will be. It's about God's gospel. God's good news. That Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect, righteous life. Was put on the cross and received God's wrath in your and my stead. Was resurrected from the dead. God's declaration that He accepted Jesus as our substitute. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And all you need do, here it is believe it. Have faith in Jesus that it's true. Just as it is written, the end of verse 17 says, the righteous will live by faith. So, question to you. Is that how you are living? In our conclusion and application, Luther used to call it his, quote, monkish works. M-O-N-K-I-S-H. Monkish works. He was a monk, of course. Do you know what he meant by that? He meant his fasting and his praying. He meant the menial tasks he would do at the monastery. He meant his hours and hours, literally, of adhering to the Roman Catholic understanding of penance, of confessing even the most trivial of sins for hours on end until the priest, hearing his confessions, ordered him, Luther, knock it off. Stop confessing to me and to these other priests until you have committed, quote, and I now quote, until you have committed some sin worth confessing, as they put it. Luther was driving them nuts with his incessant confessing of what they perceived to be his nothing sins. Well, I ask you, was Luther crazy? Was Luther ultra sensitive? Or did Luther really know what sin was and what it means that there is a holy God who hates sin? It's the latter. Luther was an amazing fellow, even in his, if we want to call it, his fallen state. He saw the law. It murdered him, if you will. It slayed him. He saw that he couldn't keep it. And because he saw that he couldn't, he kept trying. That's why it drove him nuts. That's why he confessed literally for hours to that fellow priest about all his sin. Luther was, by everyone's account, an exemplary monk. But he was a monk who knew no peace. He was a monk who had no peace of soul. He had no peace of soul because he kept trying to work his way to God. It was not until he understood this morning's text, Romans 1, verse 17. It was not until then that he knew he was a saved child of God. For it was only then that he saw the righteousness that we need in order to stand before a holy God is not a righteousness he could attain or we can attain. In fact, it's not human righteousness at all. It's only divine righteousness that saves. And our part is merely to receive this righteousness by faith. So where are you again in all of this? Are you openly hostile to God and only here this morning because someone made you? Or quite frankly, you have no idea why you're here right now. And that's the big question in your head as you continue to listen to me. You are described in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Did you know that? And it's not a very complimentary description, as we will see over the next few weeks. Words such as these are used to describe you. I'm going to run through them real quick. Wicked, evil, greedy, depraved, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, God-hater, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventor of new ways of doing evil, disobey your parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There you go. Not a good list. Now, most non-believing folk don't believe they are described there. They may see others described there, but not themselves. Now, I'm not going to argue with you this morning about this. I will even grant you your position, if you like, your position that can be rephrased this way. At least I'm not as bad as a whole lot of other folk that I know. Okay? Maybe you're not. But so what? So what? You are going to be nailed in a few more weeks when we get to chapter 2. You who think you are morally better than others and are therefore okay before God. We will read this in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And that answer would be no. Your good works, your decency, your perceived goodness still damns you. For before a holy God, you are as dirty and sinful as the dirtiest and most sinful person who's ever lived. That's why I said, so what? For you sin once, and you don't measure up to God anymore. Well, then there's a third category of people that Romans 2 will talk about as well. And if you don't find yourself in the first two, perhaps you find yourself here in this third. They are the ones who think they are righteous because of their religious practice. That is, they are in church. They take communion. They give their money. They think it's those things that make them right before God. How deluded they are as well. The Jews thought this. We will read of them in chapter 2, verse 17. But just as easily, we could be reading about everyone in this category, or anyone in this third category, people who rely on the law and brag about their supposed relationship with God because they think they keep God's law. That's a troubling group to be in, my friend, because those in this category actually believe, when you tease it all out, that you are actually saving yourself. Saving yourself by your religious acts. What a horrible surprise you would be in for. And I hope this is not you. This was Luther as he crawled on his knees up the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, trying with his religious acts to please a holy God. With each step, though, thinking that he was pleasing God all the more, but with each step he was stepping on Christ. With each step he was making a mockery of God's gospel. And so do you. If you think you can make yourself right or appealing in some sort of fashion to your God. For the righteous will live by faith, not by works, not by being good, not by earning it, not by playing some kind of religious game. It is why the Apostle Paul will later write, saying virtually the same thing. Jeff read it from Philippians chapter 3. It sounds very similar to Romans 1:17. Here it is, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, church, that is how one becomes right before God. That is the only one, or the only way, if you will, that anyone can ever become right with God. Have you received the righteousness God gives? The righteousness of Christ. Have you received it by faith? Well, if you have, you are saved. You are righteous. And you have gone from guilt to righteousness, pollution to holiness, slavery to freedom, alienation to fellowship, from his wrath to his love, from everlasting death to everlasting life. If you haven't done so, and you look within yourself and you know you're not perfect, you know you are sinful, then I've got a question for you. Why aren't you buying a ticket to Rome? And I'm serious. To go find the stairs. Go find. They're still there. Go climb them. Go try and make yourself right before God. Or if you don't want to believe in Jesus and you think you can make yourself right before God, take out your checkbook right now and write this church a check. For thousands and thousands of dollars. Please God by that. Or do some other act. If you don't run to Jesus by faith, then at least have the decency to try and make yourself clean before God. But I've got a much better way. A much better way. It's His way. It's the only way. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no languor know, my tiredness know? Could my tears forever flow, all for sin? All that stuff could not atone. He closes it this way, thou must save, God. And thou alone, Toplady understood, righteousness came from him, not from himself. The most important words ever written, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. May that be you, my friend. May that be you even this day, if it has never been. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that this day we would see the gospel more clearly. We would see that it is truly good news. That we go from being an enemy of God to a son or daughter of God. Not by being good or doing this and that, this don't list, not doing that, and doing this do list. But we would see it is only because of a righteousness from you, a righteousness from Christ. And we access that, if you will, or we come to that, and that gets put into our account that formerly was nothing and zeros to everything simply by running to Jesus. And by faith saying, I believe. Thank you for being my substitute. Thank you for your funds being transferred over to my account that makes me now holy in the sight of God. Father, we pray this day that many would hear, many would believe, and this would be the greatest of days because they've heard the greatest of news, this gospel that saves. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In your bulletin, you'll find the insert, an insert that contains a portion of Psalm 19. It's going to serve as our closing hymn, Psalm 19b, I believe it is. We're going to sing as we remain seated.